Will we love him more in heaven than we do now? Absolutely. That's a good thing to hope for, a good thing to place our hope in. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 22 is the beginning of our text this morning. And I will dismiss kids who are first grade and younger, those whose parents desire to send them to children's ministry, a time of the teaching of God's word that's geared for their age group. Parents, if you want your kids to stay, they're certainly welcome to do that as well. But those kids and those who are serving with them will be dismissed now. And I'm going to read our text. We're looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30 this morning. And then we'll pray for God's blessing. Mark 8, starting in verse 22. And the they is Jesus and his disciples. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we plead for your Spirit to come and work in our midst through the word, to make it powerful in our lives. Please give me clarity and faithfulness in proclamation. Please give us all ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the glory of your Son as it's especially revealed in this text. We know that you have great purposes for us as your people to be conformed to his likeness. There may be some among us who don't know Christ yet, and we pray that they would come to see his worthiness to be trusted, that you would work mightily in our midst in all the ways that you see we have need. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two kinds of people that I want us all to consider this morning. I wouldn't necessarily say that everyone falls into one of these groups all the time, but no doubt a good number of you here this morning would see yourselves fitting into one of these categories from time to time, maybe even right now, maybe even both categories at the same time. They're very understandable human tendencies. The first of these groups we'll call the not enoughs. The not enoughs. Not enough. Why this title? These are folks who have put their faith in Christ and have embarked on the Christian life as his disciples, but they're constantly nagged by a sense of inadequacy. There's this inescapable suspicion, and maybe even a fear, that they're failing. Now, I trust that most of you are well taught and know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. The way to be reconciled to God is not by tallying enough works on the ledger. Good works are the product of true faith, but you know that they're not the basis of our security before God. But you not enoughs have a workaround for that. The subtle workaround, yet another way to feel inadequate, is by feeling that your faith itself is insufficient. Your faith itself may not be enough. You feel weak in faith. You find yourself doubting or fearing. You find yourself failing to enjoy God as you should. You're unsettled by the suspicion that you have a deficient faith, not enough faith, that you may not prove to meet the standard when the day of judgment comes. And you may not even put it in those terms, but that may be how you feel. The second group we'll call the how muches. So we had the not enoughs, and then the second group, the how muches. Who are these people? These are the how muches. These are the folks who have two gears: absolutely necessary and unimportant. When this person asks, "How can I be saved from my sin?" and you tell them, "By turning away from sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, And they respond and say, Jesus Christ, huh? The Son of God, crucified for our sins, raised to life. Sure, that sounds good. I'm in. Got it. And then the how muches are off on their merry way. They've checked the box. They've reviewed the minimum requirement. They've met it. And then they're satisfied. Now, in an extreme form, such a person isn't truly a believer at all. Because true faith is more than just mental agreement, mental assent. It's a whole life commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But even still, among those who've truly turned to Christ in faith, there can be a how much tendency. There can be a how much impulse. It's a nasty habit. How much do I have to do? And then they'll do no more. How much do I have to know? And then they'll know no more. The not enoughs and the how muches. Two problematic tendencies in our approach to spiritual things. Do you see yourself in one of these profiles this morning to some degree? Again, maybe this is your experience now. You may have gone back and forth between the two. Does one of these sound more like you? Well, this morning in our text, God has a word for both. The not enoughs and the how muches. Both sorts of people. Our passage signals a major turning point as we've been walking through Mark's narrative. Up to this point, Jesus has been largely ministering in public. And he's been teaching, he's been casting out demons, he's been healing people with various physical ailments. And responses to him have ranged from outright villainizing him, outright opposing, to kind of puzzlement about him, to a form of faith that accepts him, and yet has some serious lapses in understanding, as we've seen among his disciples. Now, Mark told us from the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, that this gospel was about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But the characters, let's just keep in mind, the characters don't have that answer key available to them. The characters have to piece the pieces together based on what they observe in Jesus and what they hear him saying. Who is he? That's the big question that's driven the narrative, especially with the disciples. And as we saw last week in chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, we see that they are still not doing so well on that question. They're still failing to understand. Now from chapter 8, verse 22, all the way to chapter 10, verse 52, we have what we might call the second act of Mark's three-act drama, the second major section in his gospel. And this middle section is marked by bookends. Okay, two pretty similar events at the very beginning and the very end that mark this distinct part of the gospel. And they are two healings of blind persons. In fact, these are the only two times in Mark that a blind person is healed. That's at the very beginning and the very end of this central section. Between them, between those two healings of blind persons, we have another kind of sight that's developing. Jesus is no longer ministering in public. Remember, 2 weeks ago in verse 13, we saw that when he was in this contentious, oppositional conversation with the Pharisees, he withdrew, and we said that's it for public ministry, at least up in the north before he goes down to Jerusalem. In the middle section, he's in private ministry with his disciples. And this section begins, as we'll see in our text this morning in verse 29, with this key confession of Jesus as the Christ. This is a watershed moment in the gospel. The rest of this middle section will flesh out some surprising things that this does and does not mean. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? And what does that mean for his disciples? Really, the rest of that middle section is all about developing their sight of that reality. The fact of Jesus as the Messiah is established very early on, but then the disciples have a lot more to learn about what it means for his ministry, what it means for them. And there are many ironies and surprises that await them. So our text, verse 22, kicks off this whole thing. From 22 to 30, kicks off that whole section with two stories. And on first reading, these stories may not appear to have very much in common. But as we'll see, they are actually twins. They're actually together doing something very, very similar. They're showing us a unified message. Our two stories, the healing of the blind man and then this confession from Jesus' disciples. Together, this, in a nutshell, this is what they're showing us. To know Jesus, perception progresses by purifying power. You hear some P's in there. To know Jesus, perception progresses by purifying power. And that is the framework. As we'll open up this passage, we will look at four P's. Did you catch the four P's? The first is perception of Jesus. Perception of Jesus. The first thing we need to know about these two stories is that they are essentially saying the same thing. The first one is a living symbol of what happens spiritually in the second story. And there are several clues that indicate to us that this is so. The first is that the healing of the blind man has some very peculiar features that don't appear anywhere else in the Gospels. One of these peculiar features is that Jesus does it in two stages. You may have caught that in verses 22 to 26. First, in 23, he spits on his eyes, lays his hands on them, on him, and asks him, "How's it going?" And the guy says, essentially, "We're getting there." And then so Jesus lays his hand again, and then he completes the healing. That doesn't happen any other time in Jesus' miraculous healings. Another similar related peculiarity is that, like I just said, Jesus asks the guy, "Is it working?" That never happens in the other Gospels. There's this evaluative question, "How's it going?" Mark is signaling to us that this is not just another miraculous healing. The second clue that these stories belong together is the placement of the healing. Mark really likes to make what they call a Markan sandwich. Mark likes to make sandwiches. So he'll have a text, a kind of a broad section where there's one text, and then there's kind of a piece of bread text, and then there's another piece of bread, and they're similar, and in between, they're sort of enclosing this key bit in between, and we're supposed to take them all together. And that's what he's doing here. Last week, we saw in chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, the big question was, Jesus is saying, "Do you have eyes and not see who I am? You've seen all these miracles. You've experienced so much of my power. Do you still not get who I am?" So there's this haunting question. Are you blind too? Then after the healing of the blind man from verses 27 to 30, what do we have? This important encounter in which Jesus presses his disciples to give an answer about who he is. And in verse 29, Peter gives the right answer with his confession. "You are the Christ." That's a key, as I said, key watershed moment in this gospel. This is the first time anyone, but the narrator Mark at the very beginning, says that Jesus is the Christ. Blind disciples, seeing disciples. What happens in between? This man whose vision is restored. The final clue for why these passages are bound together is there's actually a Greek word that's translated asking, or it's translated ask. Ask in verse 23. It's the same word in the exact same form that appears in verse 23. He's asking the man, "Do you see anything?" And the sense there is that it's an ongoing, like over the course of time. Like it's a summary of maybe a longer interaction. He was asking him, "Do you see anything?" That same exact word comes up in verse 27 when he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And in verse 29 when he's asking them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's the exact same word in the same form. Mark is signaling for us, in essence, what Jesus is doing in verses 27 and 29 is, can you see anything? Are you seeing anything yet? And tying together the two stories is important because once we see the climax of the whole thing in verse 29 where it's all headed, it's all about seeing Jesus' identity as the Christ, then the story of the blind man is very helpful because it gives us an illustration of how people like the disciples might come to see this truth. Verses 22 to 26 illustrate how we come to see the great climactic truth confessed in verse 29. So at this point, we'd better have a close look at Peter's confession in verse 29. That's a really central point, perception of Jesus. What is the title Christ? We're so used to it. You might think, isn't it Jesus' last name? We use it Jesus Christ. It's his last name, isn't it? Well, it means something. It's a very important title. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word that we can translate Messiah. And both of them mean anointed one. Christ means anointed one. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see certain individuals who are specially elected by God, specially called out for a certain task, specially empowered by God to carry out that task, and often associated with the giving of his Holy Spirit to empower them to carry out that task. And in particular, there are three offices in the Old Testament among God's people Israel that have anointing. There are the prophets, the priests, and the kings. So we won't turn there, but you can hear about priests being anointed there in Exodus 29, verses 7 and 21, when God is telling Moses to anoint Aaron, the very beginning of the priestly order. with oil, showing that he's marked out by God for this special task. Then in 1 Kings 19:16, we see the Lord telling the prophet Elijah to anoint a successor for himself, the prophet Elisha. And he will anoint him with oil, again, as a symbol of the Spirit of God and the power of God that will be upon him for his special work. And then finally, and most prominently, there are kings who are anointed. And most notable there is David. You may be familiar with 1 Samuel 16, as we hear in verse 13. Then Samuel, who was the prophet of God, took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And the whole rest of David's narrative, the Spirit of God is with him, empowering him to fight God's battles and ultimately to rule God's people. Now, the first time in verse 27, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" they answer with a bunch of different prophets. Ultimately, all the people that they name are prophets. Maybe John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. You may recall in chapter 6, that's what Herod was afraid of. Maybe John the Baptist is raised from the dead. Or maybe Elisha has come down from heaven again. You'll recall Elisha never died. He was just taken up into heaven. Or maybe it's a return of one of the other prophets from the old days, raised to life again in our time. Essentially, all the answers are, they think you're a prophet. So is Jesus one of the anointed prophets? I mean, the prophets were anointed, weren't they? No, it's more than that. He's not just one of the prophets. And that's why he presses in verse 29, more specifically asking, "Who do you think that I am?" And Peter's answer is far more specific. He doesn't say, "You're one of the anointed prophets." He says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one." You see, as the Old Testament wore on, God progressively clarified the expectation of a future great anointed one, a capital A anointed one, we could say, to save God's people and to rule them in justice. So for instance, one of the key anointed passages, this clear and beautiful messianic prophecy that begins in Isaiah 61, verse 1. I'll just read the beginning, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." And he goes on and describes a ministry that the Lord sent him to do with the power of the Spirit upon him. So all this goes to show that the whole passage, verses 22 to 30, are about Jesus' identity. It's Jesus' identity as the Christ, the God-elected, God-sent, God-anointed Savior. And even today, many are tempted to do with Jesus the exact thing that the crowds are doing with him, that the disciples recount in verse 27, to relegate him to a high status, the status of just another great religious teacher. Maybe he's put on the upper echelon of the greats, you know, the great philosophers and teachers of history. Maybe that's how you see him today. Jesus, yes, a great moral teacher. But just as with the disciples, Jesus won't let us rest satisfied with that answer. One of the greats is not the right answer. There is an all-important "the" in Peter's answer in verse 29. That makes a crucial difference. You are the Christ. You are the God-sent one. You are the Savior. Not just another in a class of others, but one that rises above all the rest, the preeminent and supreme anointed one. Now, it's interesting the way he asks, isn't it? Kind of the conversation, verse 27, he asks, "What are other people saying about me?" And then he kind of drives it home in verse 29. It's we all know it's much easier to listen critically to other people giving their ideas than it is to constructively offer our own. It's easy to kind of sit back and listen to other people offering ideas and go, that doesn't sound very good. Like you're in class, and the teacher asks the class a question, and you can sit there with a smirk on your face and listen to two or three of your other classmates floundering about trying to come up with a coherent answer. Feels pretty good. It's easy to feel good about yourself. But then when the teacher asks you to plant your own flag, the teacher calls you out, says, "Well, what do you think?" You feel the heat turning up, don't you? And so that's what he does. He says, "Well, what they say about me isn't ultimately what's important to you. What's important to you is what do you think about me? What are you seeing about me?" The main issue isn't what all those people out there are saying about me. It's what you see about me. Can you see that I'm the Christ? So the main issue in all this is perception of Jesus, who he is. The second issue, the second P, is the progression of clarity. progression of clarity. As I said before, both stories are about ultimately about perceiving Jesus. But we might then ask, well, what about perceiving Jesus? What is Mark telling us about perceiving Jesus? And I believe the big insight of this particular text is this. It's a progression. It happens in stages. Just like the blind man's healing in verses 22 to 26. Isn't this a wonderful picture of where the disciples are? And remember, in verse 18, he asks, having eyes, do you not see? And then in verse 29, Peter says, you are the Christ. And we say, ah, there's sight. He sees, he finally gets it. Is that the end of the story, though? Remember, as I said, this is the beginning of the whole middle section of Mark. And the whole middle section of Mark is especially devoted to the incomplete but progressing and progressively sharpening spiritual vision that the disciples are developing. So that is what's happening. This is not the end of their vision of what's going on. This is in some ways the very beginning of it. And to that point, as we'll see next time we look in verses 31 to 33, Peter will immediately show us blaring Exhibit A proof that his sight is far from complete. He's going to totally muff what it means that Jesus is the Christ. The issue here will not be whether Jesus is the Christ. The issue will be, what does that mean? What does that mean that he's the Christ? What does it mean for him? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for his supporters? What's in store for us? Now, Israel in Jesus' day was ripe with messianic expectation, and a good deal of that expectation was wrapped up in very nationalistic and political aspirations. It was largely about Jewish liberation, Jewish self-rule from under the Romans. And so accordingly, most people would have assumed that the early and the loyal kind of inside group supporting such a man would be on the inside track for all sorts of power and privilege. We're going to see this expectation expressed in this middle section of Mark. And what Jesus will do in the middle section of Mark is obliterate that expectation. To be the Messiah is to be a suffering servant. It means to give one's life as a ransom for sinners. And to be an insider in his kingdom is not to roll around town in a tinted window motorcade with some cushy cabinet position. To be an insider in his kingdom is humility, and it's service, and it's suffering. That's where this whole section is going to be driving. And so the disciples right now are like this partially seeing man in verse 24 when he says, I can see. They can see Jesus truly, and that is important. We're going to get to that in a moment. It's true and important that they can see him. Sight has been restored, but it's like seeing people like trees walking around. I can barely make out their figure. The details are very fuzzy. You say he's the Christ. Well, what kind of Christ? We say we're his disciples. What does that mean? And even us today, we have much more completed revelation on the pages of Scripture about what these things mean than the disciples had. But the reason that Mark crafted his gospel in this way is to drive home a very similar point to us. Knowledge of Jesus progresses in stages. Partial knowledge gives way to fuller and fuller knowledge. You see, it's possible to know Jesus truly and to trust him truly, but not very fully. It's possible to know him and to believe in him with real faith, but a faith that's young, a faith that has a good deal of truth content that needs to be filled in. On the one hand, I hope this comes as a relief and comfort to many of us, that even immature faith is nothing less than true faith. Struggling faith is nothing less than true faith. We need to be reminded that salvation is not the reward for attaining a certain level of faith. It's a gift of God that's granted through the instrument of genuine faith. But if faith is there, salvation is there. A well-known couple of verses that drive this home that many of us know from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is a channel. He says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. End quote. And lest we turn faith itself into a work by which we might earn our way, saying, no, no, it's all a gift. It's all a gift. In the same vein, I love the language that Isaiah 42 uses to prophesy about the coming servant, Christ. And Matthew 12 picks up the same language. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Faintly burning faith is faith. It gets all divine protection, and it garners the priceless divine gift of eternal life. In this way, faith is kind of like life, like biological life. It's either there or it's not. It's impossible to overstate the yawning gulf that separates a living creature from a non-living creature. And with all due respect to Miracle Max, there is no such thing as mostly dead. There's alive, and then there's dead. Now, at the same time, conditions vary within life, don't they? Conditions vary of how living things are doing. Health is a matter of degrees. We've all wondered, we've all had that plant maybe in our garden that we've wondered, is it still hanging on? Is there anything left here with this plant? Is it totally dead yet? Maybe thinking like, is it mostly dead? We can see varying degrees of health with a plant or an animal or a person in a coma. Is alive but not doing very well. And so it is with faith. So ye of little faith, take heart. It's faith all the same. But our knowing faith in Jesus is indeed a matter of degrees. And this is why our text is so helpful for both the not enoughs and the how muches. What the not enoughs need to know is that true faith is faith, full stop. God saves through the means of faith in his Son. It's not a certain amount of faith. It's not faith in a certain condition. It's faith. It's maybe a faith that sees things pretty fuzzy, sees men walking around like trees. Okay, but it's faith. But this text also addresses the how muches. Our sight of Jesus is supposed to progress. And if we're hung up on the question of the minimum requirement, we're asking the wrong question. We're supposed to march forward. Discipleship is about marching forward in maturity, in clarity, onward in a deeper understanding of him, a deeper understanding of his saving mission, of his kingdom, of his calling for us as his people. Today, God is correcting here with his word among us both the legalism of the not enoughs and the lazy minimalism of the how muches. God is addressing both of these. These are both dangerous errors. So which is it for you? Have you been resting in Christ, confident that he's not taking a measuring stick to your faith before he decides to accept you into his kingdom? Or are you complacent with partial sight? Have you not grown to know Jesus better? Maybe you look over your last 3 years of your life and say, you know, doctrinally and experientially, do I know Jesus better? And if not, what's going wrong? To see Jesus in progressing clarity with the eyes of faith is an immeasurable blessing. But we might then ask, how is that even possible? How do we gain this sight? And that brings us to our third P, power from without. Power from without, from the outside. I want to draw out another very suggestive implication of this pairing between the miracle of healing this blind man and the disciples coming to confess Jesus as the Christ. And that is, I believe Mark is pointing us to the same agency behind both developments. It's the same power that produces both of these results. In the case of the miracle, it's very clear. There's no question on who's doing what. The people bring the man to Jesus. It's interesting, the man doesn't ask for anything. The man's very passive here. He's brought to Jesus, and Jesus takes it from there. He spits into the man's eyes. More on that in a moment. It's another weird thing about the passage. He lays his hands on him, and then he lays his hands on him again to complete the healing. The man does nothing except to report to Jesus how it's going in verse 24. Now taking that and rounding the horn then to the second part of our text with the disciples confessing Jesus, who is giving them sight? It's not explicit in our text how Peter, and by the way, I think when Peter confesses Jesus as a Christ, he's functioning as kind of a representative of all of them. That's why his name is Peter. Jesus is designating him as kind of a foundation. It's not clear in the text how he came to understand this. Mark doesn't tell us. We see there was struggling in chapter 8, verses 14 to 21 last week. There was struggling earlier in 652. Not quite getting it. But juxtaposing this crucial event with the healing of the blind man is Mark's subtle way of communicating the equivalent of what Matthew in his parallel text records. When in Matthew's text, when Peter makes this confession, Jesus responds and says this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Matthew has Jesus saying, Peter, God gave you the ability to see that I'm the Christ. Mark just puts it up next to this healing story and leaves it for us to connect the dots. How are these people able to see that Jesus himself is the all-powerful source of our ability to see him? And this is why the biblical authors elsewhere use the theme of vision and blindness to communicate a metaphor for unbelief and conversion and faith. Listen to Paul in a classic example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. He says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." To grant spiritual sight in the hearts of men and women is akin to the almighty power of God that created all things by the breath of his mouth. It's a recreation, and every bit as powerful. It's entirely beyond us to do it for ourselves. So if this morning you're hearing us and you're seeing Jesus here in the text, and you have not yet seen him as Christ, you have not yet seen him as Savior, as the one to trust, the one to yield your life to, ask him to show himself to you. Ask him. Anything that needs to be done that we can't do, we have to ask him. Ask him for opened eyes. And don't ask him with a closed Bible, but ask him with an open Bible. Ask him to make these texts come alive, to jump off the page and show you the irresistible glory that's in Jesus, in these words. And for those of us who have seen him, again, I say the same thing. Ask him to show himself to you even more. Every Christian on this side of glorification is in a state of partial knowledge. We're progressing. We need to keep seeing him more clearly, more sharply, more in focus. You might see him today, it might be like a 1960s cathode ray tube TV screen, and say, "Show me high def. Show me more clarity. Show me more fully who Jesus is and what it means to be his." This is what the Apostle Paul prays when he's talking to the Ephesian church in chapter 1 and telling them how he prays for them. One of the rich prayers of Paul that's recorded in his letters. He says this in Ephesians 1, 17 and 19, "Praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." And I really like Paul's prayer because it shows us what sorts of things we need to go on learning, what sorts of things we need to go on developing a sight to see. We need the Spirit to give us wisdom and enlightenment in our hearts, not just to see Jesus generically, again, not just a label, he's the Christ, but to see particular truths about him, particular truths about what it means to be his, and to feel the weight of these truths and to make them truly our own in our hearts. To know the hope that he's called us to know the riches of his inheritance, to know the power of his work among us, his saints. Or back in kind of more Markan terms, in terms of this gospel, we might pray to see more fully, anticipating some of the places Jesus is going to go with his disciples, to see more fully what it means to be a servant of others, or to have childlike faith, or to pick up our cross and follow after Jesus. These are all ways that we have to continue progressing in knowledge and understanding. And these are all ways that we will only progress in knowing if God himself works in our minds and our hearts. We need him to powerfully give us that vision. But can we say anything more specific about how that power goes about restoring and strengthening sight? I believe we can. And that brings us to the fourth P, which is purification of vision. Purification of vision. I mentioned earlier that we'd return to the sort of weird thing Jesus does in verse 23. He spits on the man's eyes as a way of healing them. Now, laying hands is something we can all deal with. We've seen that elsewhere in Mark. That doesn't probably bother any of us. We're okay with that. But spitting. Now, some commentators have pointed out that some ancient healers used saliva. Like when they would touch, they would use their saliva. So it's not a big deal. It's just Jesus being like the other ancient healers. It's kind of odd though, right? I mean, doesn't it strike you as kind of a weird thing to do? Why is Jesus doing it? Now, he used saliva earlier in chapter 7, verses 33 to 35. He was healing a deaf man, and he used saliva and touched the man's tongue to give him, he was deaf and mute, so to give him the ability to speak. So what is he doing? Is he just supercharging his touch? Is he making it more conductive to power? Like, you know, moisture can make be electrical conductive. Is he just trying to be like all the other ancient healers? Seems to me that there's some kind of washing or purification going on here. There is some kind of washing. Not that the man literally has dirt in his eyes, like Jesus going, you just need to, you know, clean out your eyes. It's not literally that it's dirt in his eyes that Jesus is wiping away. But remember, this entire healing is symbolic of something spiritual that's going to happen in the next story. This must be a picture of the kind of powerful work that God must do to give us the spiritual sight of Jesus. Sight has to be restored through purification. See, the reason that we can't see him on our own is not a problem with how he's revealed himself. It's a problem with our spiritual capacity to see him. And then all along this journey, as we've been walking through Mark, you've heard many times as we've dealt with this theme of knowledge and how we come to know Jesus. It's been clear, you may be sick of hearing it by now, that failure of knowledge in this case is sin. It's a sin issue. It's not the kind of not seeing that's like, hey, did you see that shooting star just now? And then your friend goes, no, I didn't. I missed it. I didn't see it. It's not like that. It's a kind of not seeing that's like failing to see that you're smothering your child with unrealistically high expectations. It's a kind of failing to see that's actually morally very important. It's a bad not seeing. And so if we're going to see, Jesus has to wipe something off the eyes of our hearts. We don't need him to make us smarter. We need him to make us holier if we're going to see him. This is why Paul prayed for spiritual illumination in Ephesians 1. And this is why Jesus entices us with this beautiful soaring promise in the Beatitudes. If you've been with us in our equipping hour dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, we heard Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. True happiness and flourishing and blessing is seeing God in Jesus rightly. And the powerful granting of spiritual vision that God gives is the way to that fullness of blessing. So is sin blocking and distorting our sight of Jesus? What a crucial question before us this morning. Is there any secret delight in sin that's pulling your heart under? That's causing you to not see things as they are? It may be something you can hide from other people, but you can't prevent it from changing you. It's one of the scariest things about sin and the secret sins that we may harbor is it's changing you. It's changing how you see the world. It's changing your ability to see God. The vision of God, what Christians have called the beatific vision or the blessed vision, the ultimate, final, full vision of God, that is the goal toward which our salvation is advancing. That's why the author of Hebrews warns his audience that without holiness, in Hebrews 12:14, no one will see the Lord. It's like this great end, this great goal of our salvation, you will not get there aside from holiness. It's why Psalm 11:7 ends by saying, the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. That's the great reward for the righteous, upheld by the psalmist. It's because seeing the Lord is the goal of everything. It's the molten core, the blazing center of heaven's heavenliness. It's what makes heaven so good. And there's much else going on in heaven. But the center is this: we get to see God. We get to see God. And we won't won't get there in that way until resurrection glory. But we can advance in an ever-increasing taste of the spiritual vision of Jesus in this life. Faith in Jesus today is a foretaste of that sight that we'll have in heaven. So among many other good reasons that we could list to put away sin and impurity and to guard our hearts jealously for these things, even the secret sins of the mind and heart that nobody may ever find out and doesn't seem to harm anyone else, this is an all-important reason. We need purification of vision to see Jesus, to see him rightly. And all of you Christians I know in this room have experienced this for ourselves, haven't we? We know when we're sliding into lust or greed or covetousness or pride, you just don't see God's glory in the face of Jesus the same way, do you? You just can't enjoy him the same way, can you? Religious duty becomes drudgery, and worship becomes lifeless at best or non-existent at worst. It's so hard to enjoy the sight of Christ. Friends, this is one of sin's dearest hidden costs. Sometimes when you buy things, there are hidden costs, right? Things you didn't expect, there would be expenses that come down the road from purchasing something. This is one of the great hidden costs of sin, is that it obscures our vision of Christ. Can you consider what an exorbitant toll our impurity takes on us? What could possibly make sin worth this cost? What value could possibly compensate for a loss of the clear sight of God in the face of Jesus? I pray that no one in this room would be making that foolish exchange, that we would be zealous and long for that purification of sight that God gives. Perception of Jesus progresses by purifying power. Jesus is indeed the Christ. He's the God-elected, God-sent, God-empowered, God-anointed with the Spirit, Savior and ruler of God's people. And everyone who abandons our former course of rebellion that we all pursue by nature and instead come under him in faith, all who do that are saved. And to get there, we need him to work. We need him to open our eyes, to wipe away the murky film of sin and to give us clarity and brightness and sharpness of vision. We need to see him not only once, how much is need to hear. We don't just need to see him once, we need to see him in an ongoing, progressive, deepening way. So let's invite him to show us. Let's invite him to make himself clear to us. Let's beg him to open our eyes, that we might behold the wonder and the riches of the eternal word clothed in the written word. And the more we see him, you've experienced this too, Christian, the more we see him, the more we will love him. And the more we love him and the more we put away impurity because we love him, the more clearly we will see him. Let's pray. Father, we long to see you more clearly in the face of Christ. We marvel at the way you've revealed yourself in him. That the invisible God that no one had ever seen or could ever see was clothed in flesh and sent to be one of us and to make you visible. And yet there's great mystery in seeing this man in the flesh and seeing so much more than a body, but seeing God eternal. We pray that the eyes of all of our hearts would be enlightened further to see him in his ministry and his kingdom and what it means for us who follow him. There may be some in this room who have not yet had that initial vision. We pray that your Spirit would enlighten their hearts and draw them to faith. And for those of us who do know Christ, we pray yet again, show us more. Show us glory. Pray that that would ever be our heart's posture before you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.